Let's take our Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When you find that, go ahead and stand. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Now our text begins in verse 4, but just to get a running start, verse 4 starts with the word but, so I don't want to start there. So we'll start at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Let's start with the word but too, but anyways, you'll see what I mean. It says this: but of the times and the seasons. Now this is a hard transition. We'll talk about this in a second, but Paul is transitioning from the topic of the rapture, and now he's beginning to speak of the times and the seasons, which, as we said last time, is a technical term, meaning the day of the Lord, meaning the tribulation time, meaning that seven-year period after the rapture until Jesus physically comes back to judge the earth. This is the times and the seasons, and so he's going to speak about that. We spent quite a long time explaining that. We won't do that today. But he says, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord is another technical term describing the day that Jesus comes to judge the earth. And he is coming, by the way. Yeah. Verse 3. For when they shall say, who's they? Well, this is those that will still be here. After we're raptured, chapter 4, we're raptured, that's the we that he talks about often in chapter 4, and now he's talking about the they, those that are not here after the rapture. That's those who don't know Christ as Savior. The only way you get to be part of the rapture is if you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, and the rapture is when he pulls us out, takes those that are saved out of this world before he pours judgment on the earth. And so they shall say peace and safety, which is kind of foolish. There's not going to be a lot of peace. There's not going to be a lot of safety, but they'll be deceived, won't they? And so they'll be crying peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so that's the day of the Lord. Now our text in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. I love this verse. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Because of something we've done, no. But because of what Christ did. Right. We'll get to that in a second. But to obtain salvation. Salvation from what? From his wrath. By who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Let's pray, and we'll consider this passage. And the title is this: Live Like Children of Light. Live like children of light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that we've already seen, just as in a cursory reading, Lord, the encouragement to know the comfort that's there, to know that if we know you, that we don't have to suffer wrath. We don't have to suffer in the tribulation time and all that happens that's described in Revelation chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19 and the horror that will be on this earth as your wrath is poured on this planet. I'm thankful we won't have to be there for that. But then also the wrath in eternity, Lord, hell and eternal fire. We're thankful that we don't have to suffer your wrath at all. And it's not because of anything we've done, but it's because of what you've done. We're thankful. And Lord, I pray that you help that to affect us. I pray that you help that to motivate us, Lord, to live for you. I pray that you bless our time together in this great passage. We love you. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So have you ever heard someone say this? There are two kinds of people in the world. Have you ever heard that? And then when they say that, it's a phrase that they say right before they get ready to divide all of humanity into two groups. That's what they do. Yep. They say something like, there are two kinds of people in this world, those who make your life easier and those who make it harder. There are those who give, there are those who take. Those who love coffee and sad people. These are the two kinds of people in the world. How about this? How about this? There are two kinds of people. And the first kind of person is the person who tends to use run-on sentences a whole lot, while the other kind of person is a person who doesn't use run-on sentences all too often, and those are the two kinds of people in the world. English majors like that, the rest of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But anyways, there are two kinds of people. And most of the time, these are overgeneralizations, aren't they? And they're not really 100% true. Like, there are probably, I haven't met one, someone who doesn't like coffee and is happy. I've met them, but I'm sure they're out there. So, Tim, come on. Okay, anyway. He must like coffee. He has to. But all of these are, for the most part, overgeneralizations. They're meant to be a, kind of like a joke. They're not really 100% accurate. But the Bible does, though, divide all of humanity into two kinds of people. And they're this: children of the light and children of darkness. Children of the light, children of darkness. Those who are associated with the light or the day, and those who are associated with the darkness or of night. When the Bible describes someone as living in darkness, it basically means two things. It means mental darkness, meaning they're ignorant of the truth. And so also the Bible refers to them as blind. They don't know, they can't see, they don't know the truth. They're mentally dark, but then also morally dark, moral darkness. They're actively living contrary to God. Yeah, to God. So there's mental darkness and moral darkness. This is a theme throughout the Word of God. Isaiah 9 tells us about the coming Messiah, and he says in verse 2 that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, that they dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them that the light shined. And so what is that light? And really, better question is, who is that light? When, a few verses later in verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would one day come and to be a light in the darkness. Isaiah prophesied that. Well, then you come to the New Testament, and Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says this of his son in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And so this is Zacharias speaking of his son, John the Baptist. And he says this: "And thou, child, John the Baptist, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So Zacharias, knowing the prophecy of Isaiah, identified Jesus as the light who will shine on those who dwell in darkness. Jesus himself said in John 8:12 that "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus has rescued us who are saved from the domain of darkness. Ephesians 5 says that we're formerly darkness and now we are light in him. And so there's the children of light and there's the children of darkness. I think you're seeing that that's those who are saved and those who are not saved. Those who have met the light and those who have relationship with the light, who is Christ, and those who don't. And so you say, "Brother Chad, why does all this matter?" Well, there's nothing that matters more in this world and in your life than whether you are a child of light or whether you are a child of darkness. If you're a child of light, when you pass from this earth, you will spend eternity in the eternal light of God in heaven. But if you're a child of darkness, when you pass from this earth, you will open your eyes and spend eternity in eternal darkness and torment away from God. And there's nothing more important than this, than for you to identify yourself as either a child of light or as a child of darkness. And if you're a child of darkness, you can be a child of light. And it can happen anytime. If you know what Jesus has done for you, if you know that you're a child of darkness, if you know that you are morally dark and mentally dark and you don't know God and you've been living a life that is against God, hey, join the party. We all have been there, haven't we? We've all been children of darkness. But if you're saved tonight, then one day you met the light and you've accepted the light and you went to Jesus and said, God, I know I'm a sinner and I know that I can't save myself. And Lord, I need for you to forgive me of my sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that day, the Bible says, we have gone from darkness into light. But the idea of light and darkness matters specifically in our text because Paul focuses on it. He uses that metaphor, he uses that analogy to explain and to help the Thessalonians with their question. Well, what was their question? Well, I'm glad he asked. We're having a great conversation today. The question was this. We said last time that when Paul showed up, he showed up for a short time. And when he wrote this letter, they've only been saved for a few months, maybe the most a year. And he showed up and he was there for just a little while. And it's obvious by the context that Paul showed up and he preached judgment. It's also obvious because that's what Paul did. He went town to town and he preached judgment. What do you mean? Well, that means that he showed up and he said, listen, we're all sinners. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and you deserve the wrath of God. Judgment day is coming. He's not doing that just to scare people. He's doing that because it's reality. That judgment day will come. And Paul obviously spent a lot of time explaining to the Thessalonian believers that one day Christ will come, and he'll rapture those who are saved out of here, and those that are not are going to stay here, and they'll face the wrath of God on this earth for 7 years in the tribulation time. And Paul didn't explain it all in our text. They already knew it. He already taught this to them, and it's the day of the Lord. And he harped on that, and he majored on that. And most likely that's a main reason why a lot of them are saved by the time he talks to them, because they heard about the judgment of God, and they knew that they deserved the judgment of God, and they knew that the only way to escape the judgment of God is to accept what Christ did for them and be saved. And I've made this point. But we say, be saved. What do we mean by that? Saved from what? Well, saved from the wrath of God. We all deserve the wrath of God. Is that because God hates us? Well, no. Actually, God loves us. And God knows that we're sinners. And God knows what we deserve. And God knows that sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be judged. And so God, in fact, not only does he not hate us, God loves us so much that he sent his only son. Why? So that he can take the judgment of God. He can take the wrath of God in his own body, and now we have a chance to be forgiven of our sin and to escape the wrath of God. And so Paul talked about the judgment of God, and any faithful preacher of the gospel will do that. But in all of that, they had some questions. In chapter 4, it was obvious they were concerned about the rapture. They were concerned about if some of them were going to miss the rapture. They were concerned specifically about those who had died, if they were going to miss the rapture. And we're not going to rehash all of that, but Paul was helping them in chapter 4 with some of their questions regarding the rapture. Yeah. Well, then we get to chapter 5, and he says, but of the times and seasons. And so now Paul's addressing another question they had concerning the day of the Lord, concerning the times and the seasons, concerning the tribulation time and the wrath of God on this earth. And we don't have the list of questions that Paul got from the church, but we do know that some of them were needing comfort. Well, how do you know that? Well, because he says in verse 11, wherefore, comfort one another. So there is some connection with the day of the Lord and tribulation and being not comforted. Well, I think we can pretty well say the only reason that you would not find comfort in this is you think you're going to go through it. Are you following me? So there, and we also know from 2 Thessalonians that there were people that were trying to convince them that they were in the day of the Lord. Well, because they were going through tribulation. They were going through not tribulation from God, but tribulation from man. And they were going through persecution, and it was a hard time. And so some of them were wondering, am I going through the day of the Lord? And so Paul wrote this passage primarily to help them see, no, you're not going to face the day of the Lord. And we'll just get ahead of ourselves, but he says very clearly in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Don't worry, you won't face the day of the Lord. But he starts off his answer to them with this analogy again of light and darkness, of spiritual light, spiritual darkness. In our passage, Paul describes the children of darkness as associated with darkness, with the night, with sleep, and with drunkenness. So these are the children of the night, the children of darkness. And then he contrasts them with the children of light, being associated with the light, with the day, with alertness, with soberness. And so he makes a big deal about this contrast between the children of darkness and the children of light, between the children of day and the children of night. You follow me? This is the contrast that he's focusing on. Verse 2, Paul added the phrase at the very end there, in the night. That phrase isn't anywhere else. Whenever we're talking about Jesus coming, Jesus in Matthew 24, and all of that discourse speaks about him coming in the day of the Lord. He's not talking about the rapture here. He's talking about the day of the Lord when Jesus comes in the clouds, and Jesus says in Matthew 24 that he's going to come as a thief. And Jesus doesn't use the phrase in the night. But the idea is a thief comes when no one's expecting, right? And so the idea is no one's expecting. Well, Paul, kind of playing on this contrast of day and night, he adds in the night. He's going to come as a thief in the night, which also further explains, you know, that's when thieves come and all that. But, I mean, we can't separate the fact that he's majoring on this day and night contrast. And so he says that he's going to come in the night. And Paul said that the Thessalonian believers were not in darkness. Are you seeing this? Are you seeing the flow that he's saying? Look, he says, look at verse 2 again. That the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And then he look in verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. So here's the point, is that the day of the Lord comes in the night, and you're not of the night. And so the rapture will take place, and we'll be taken out of here, and the day is over, the night begins, and you won't be here. The thief's going to come in the night. Are you following? That's his first proof. That's his first proof. Not that Jesus was a thief, okay, but that he's coming unexpectedly, and he's coming in the night. And the rapture will take the day out. That's us. And then during the night, the children of the night will cry peace and safety, thinking everything is okay, and Jesus will come unexpectedly, and they shall not escape. And so again, Paul stressed to them, don't worry, you're not of the night. That's a blessing, isn't it? You're not of the night. He comes as a thief in the night, and you're not of the night, because you're of the day. He really stresses that in this passage, verse 5. He says, ye are children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Just in case you were wondering, did he just throw that in the night thing just to further explain? No. He's saying, no, listen, he's coming in the night, you're not of the night. How are we doing? All right. And so, don't worry. That's where he starts. He says, don't worry. And then just, again, getting ahead of ourselves, just to make the point crystal clear in verse 9, that you are not appointed to wrath. You will not face this. You will not face the day of the Lord. You will not face the tribulation. You will not face the wrath of God. And you will not face eternal wrath from God. Why? Because you are a child of light. Is that because you've done anything? No. Did you do anything to become the child of light? No. Did you do anything to keep yourself a child of the light? No. You are a child of the light. Why? Because you have a relationship with the light. And because you're a child of the light, I think I clapped and freaked her out. You're a child of the light, and because you're a child of the light, you will not face what comes in the darkness, the tribulation time. Okay. Now, we're shifting gears here in verse 8, and on verse 6 where Paul says this, therefore. Therefore what? Well, therefore, because you're children of the day, because you're associated with the light of Christ, because you will not face the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. Because of all of that, three times Paul says, let us, in verses 6 through 8. Three times, and we'll deal with all three of those. But it's important that you understand this is based upon the fact that you're a child of the light, based upon the fact that you've been saved from the wrath of God. There are three expectations that Paul had of them. Yeah. The fact that you are children of the light is supposed to affect the way you live. And I love that. Hey, God could have used his judgment as a motivator to scare us into living for him, couldn't he? God could have said, you know what? You better live as children of the light, because if you don't, well, then you won't be taken out in the rapture, and you'll face the day of the Lord. He could have done that. And we would have been scared straight, and we would be living for him very, very well. You know how I know that? I'm going to name names. Mormons. That's what they do. No, listen. Because they are motivated by living for God. And if they live for God, then they have a better opportunity in eternity. That's the way they're motivated. They're not. They don't have the light living in them. And I wonder why sometimes they live moral lives. It's because that they have to live moral lives, or else they won't have as good a station whenever they leave this life. And I'm not trying to be ugly, but that's the deal. That's the deal. But God didn't operate that way, did he? God says this. I want you to live a certain way. Why? Because of love and because of dignity. God doesn't use fear to motivate us. God doesn't use, I better live really, really well, or when I get to heaven, I'm not going to have a good life. This is what I want. God doesn't motivate us that way, does he? Instead, God motivates us by love, and God motivates us by dignity. Because God loved you so much to save you from his judgment. Listen, because God loved you so much to save you from his judgment and to usher you into eternity with him, you should feel compelled to live for him out of love. Are you following me? Not so that you don't face the wrath of God, not so that you have a better standing in heaven, but because you've been saved from the wrath of God, and because you get to live with the light for all eternity, even though you don't deserve any of it, that ought to motivate you to love the Lord back. And because of your love for him, you're motivated to live for him. Because God has given you the dignity of making you a child of light, you no longer have to wallow in your former life as a child of darkness. You see that? It's a much higher motivator, isn't it? And we ought to be motivated not by fear, but by love for God and by dignity of being a child of his. And so it ought to affect how we live. Okay, so how did Paul say that they should live as children of light? Well, he said, let us, here's the first one, let us not sleep as others do. And so sleep here obviously is not referring to death like in chapter 4. In chapter 4 he said us that sleep, and he's talking specifically of dying. Paul isn't telling us let us not die. We can't all keep that one. A lot of people have failed. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual apathy here when he says sleep. Spiritual apathy. And then the others, as do others. The others there means the children of darkness, right? So the children of light, and the others are the children of darkness. The children of darkness live in spiritual apathy. The children of darkness live in a way that is indifferent to what God wants. The children of darkness are indifferent to the coming judgment of their sin, which they shall not escape. They live, the children of darkness live in apathy toward the fact that one day they will stand before God. Well, how do you know that? Because if they had faith that they were one day, they knew it without a shadow of a doubt that one day they'd stand before God, there's a good chance they would not be still in the state that they're in. You see? And so the children of darkness as a whole live indifferent to the fact that one day they will stand before God, spiritually apathetic. They are concerned about this life primarily and how they can make it better, giving no concern about the next life. This is the children of darkness. That ought not to characterize our life. Paul says, let us not sleep as others do. That ought not to characterize our life. Instead, Paul says this, the second, let us. He says, let us watch and be sober. Look in the rest of verse number 6, but let us watch and be sober. To watch means to stay awake, to be alert, to be in constant readiness, to be sober. This isn't talking about just alcohol, although that's part of it, but it means to be well-balanced and self-controlled, to be in control of yourself, to not be distracted in your mind. And so we're to constantly live in a way that is ready for the return of Christ, watching, to have our priorities straight, to not be distracted by the things of this world. And so we're to live differently than the others. Verse 7, Paul makes the point that it's normal. Listen, it's normal for the children of the night to act spiritually asleep and spiritually drunk. That would be the opposite, isn't it, of watching and being sober, but to be asleep and drunk. He just stated an obvious fact. Look at verse 7. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunk are drunken in the night. That was just an obvious fact, an obvious statement that everyone would agree with at the time. The Roman culture of that day knew nothing of the midnight shift, right? Or the graveyard shift. They didn't exist back then. There's not electricity and lights. And so almost nobody was awake at night. And so it was normal for those who slept to sleep at night. You following? They also lived in a culture, although that they were okay with drunkenness, they were okay with alcohol, obviously, but they did view that getting drunk during the day was very unacceptable in that culture. You don't drink during the day, and so it was just normal that those who would get drunk at night. And so it was just a statement of fact. But obviously he's making an application here, isn't he? And the point that he was making is this. Listen, it is normal that the children of darkness act like children of darkness. I'm going to say that again. It is normal. I'll say it like this. It is normal that lost people act like lost people. It is normal that people who don't know God act like they don't care about God. Why? Because they don't. They're children of the darkness. We ought not to be surprised by that. But we should be surprised if the children of the day act like children of the night. We should never allow it to be normal to us that children of the day, that children of light, act like children of darkness. But it is possible, isn't it? It is possible that the children of light to live like children of darkness. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't need to tell them all of this. But now, when they do it, when us as children of light act like children of darkness, now we do it with full light, don't we? We do it with full understanding, with full illumination, full knowledge of what we're doing, and full knowledge of what God thinks of it. There will be times along the way where, unfortunately, we give into our flesh and partake in the deeds of darkness, but it should not characterize our life. We should not live a life of darkness. And again, I just want to stress this again. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. That doesn't mean you're never going to fall. But it does mean this. It should not characterize your life. And so then, in verse 8, we get one more "let us," where he says this. Let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And so Paul says that a child of light should wear the armor of light. As Paul was thinking of a Christian being watchful, a Christian being alert, his mind went straight to one who would be the most watchful in their society, the most sober-minded, the most alert, the least distracted person, and that would be a soldier on duty, wouldn't it? And so Paul's thinking of a soldier on duty, and Paul pictured a soldier properly armed and ready to defend himself against the enemy. And the children of light should put on the armor of light, the breastplate of love, of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. These are the two essential pieces of armor that would preserve the life of the soldier. The breastplate would cover his vital organs from attack. And then the helmet would protect his head from attack. And these are the vital areas that would protect a soldier's life. Notice that in this passage, Paul doesn't include the sword. Other passages, Paul talks about the armor of light, and the sword of the Spirit is there. In this passage, he doesn't include the sword. because the idea that he's given here is more defensive than it is offensive. And Paul wants to help them to protect themselves from temptation. Paul wants to help them to keep themselves from the deeds of the darkness, because the deeds of the darkness will press them. The deeds of the darkness are surrounding them. Their own flesh is there. Satan is there. The world system is there, pushing and attacking and tempting them to be involved with the deeds of the darkness. And so the armor of light is this: faith, love, and hope, isn't it? Faith, love, and hope. If you're a Bible reader, then these probably sound familiar to you, don't they? Over and over again, Paul and others even, I think, combine these three together in Scripture. They've been often called the triad of supreme Christian values. If you want to be the Christian that God wants you to be, then it's going to involve faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. These three virtues are the three great defenses that God gives us against temptation. Listen, if you're struggling with temptation tonight, and there's an area of your life where you just cannot get over, and you're tempted, and you're tempted, and you're tempted, if you're struggling with this, here's what Paul gives us, isn't it? Paul gives us these three things. Now, there's a lot of systems, and there's a lot of tactics, and there's strategies, and not all of them are fine and helpful to implement, but none of them are going to be any help unless we understand these three things: faith, love, and hope. And I'm going to give you some very practical things here. Are you ready? The first thing is faith. Sin is always, always a result of distrusting God. Sin is always a result of distrusting God. It's a decision. Every time we sin, it's a decision to not believe God. What do you mean? Well, Moses struck the rock in anger. What did God rebuke him for? Unbelief. Not his anger, unbelief. The apostles were afraid during the storm, and Jesus said, "Why are you so scared?" But then he says the root of it: "How is it that ye have no faith?" Belief. How are you not believing? And so unbelief, listen, is the bedrock, the main issue when every time we sin, it really boils down to this: unbelief. You can say it like this: all temptation, listen to this, all temptation is an effort to question God's credibility. All temptation is an effort, whether that's your flesh's effort, whether that's the devil's effort, whether that's the world's effort, it is the effort to question God's credibility. Can you really trust him? What do you mean? Well, for example, if you're tempted to worry, what does that mean? If you worry, what you're saying is this: yes, God, I know that you're in charge. I know you said this thing wasn't too hard for you. I know you said you could handle this. I know that you're working a plan in all of this. I just don't believe you. That's what worry is. I know that you have this. I know that you've got this taken care of. If you really know that, there's no reason to worry. And so what you're saying, and we have to come to grips with this, whenever we worry, what we're saying is we just really don't believe that God has this taken care of. God has this taken care of. I'm going to worry. We make that decision, which says, God, I know you can't. I know you say that you can be trusted, but I'm just not for sure that you can be trusted. When I lie, what am I saying? Well, God says, obey me and do what's right, and I'll bless you, doesn't he? When I say, but in order to get what I want, I have to lie, because if I tell the truth, then I won't get what I want. But God says, obey me and do what's right, and I bless you. And so, really, when we lie, what we're saying is, God, I know you said you'd bless me if I tell the truth, but you're wrong. It's not going to work out that way. It's not going to work out the way I want if I do what's right, and so what I'm going to do is lie right here, and it'll be better. But God says it won't be better, doesn't he? God says telling the truth is always the best option. And so whenever we lie, what we're saying is we don't believe that God is right when he says we should always tell the truth and he'll bless. And we're denying God his own integrity. If we commit adultery, we're saying to God, look, God, you've said that if I'm faithful to my wife, you'll bless my marriage. And if I love my wife in life, then you'll bless that union and you'll fulfill me. But you know, God, you're wrong about that. I don't believe you. I believe there's more to be gained with an illicit relationship than with the one you've given me. And we're calling God a liar to say, You say, listen, you say that I'll be most fulfilled in the relationship that you've given me, but I don't believe you, so I'm going to step out of that and be involved with a relationship that is outside of what you've planned. And we say, and we listen, in the end, if we're honest, we don't believe God, that his way is best. All sin is this way. It's an act of distrust against God. And so faith protects you from temptations, protects you from the temptation of darkness. It makes you impenetrable if you believe God, because sin is always, listen, sin is always a temptation not to believe God. Satan says, do this and you'll have fun. Who do you believe? Satan says, do this and you'll feel good. Well, who do you believe? It really comes down to that. God says, don't do this. You follow me, I'll bless. Satan says, no, go ahead and do this and you'll have fun. And you, listen, when you're tempted, you get to choose who you believe. You get to choose. It comes down to that. The next defense against temptation is love. Sin is always a failure to trust God. But sin is also always a failure to love God. Always. What do you mean by love? To love God is to delight in and to devote yourself to God as the supreme object of my affection. God is the supreme object of my affection. And so whoever is, listen, this is important. Whoever is the supreme object of my affection is going to control what I do. Whoever is the supreme object of my affection is going to control what I do. And so if I sin, what I have just said to God is, sorry, God, I am the supreme object of my affection. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what feels good to me. You are not, at this moment, the supreme object of my affection. Because if he was, then you would have followed him. And so, the first piece of armor against temptation is the breastplate of faith and love. And between my love for him, which is supreme, and my confidence in him, which is supreme, then I become impenetrable to the temptations of darkness. Now, does that mean that always our love and our faith is going to be supreme? No. Our flesh is there. But this is the goal, isn't it? Is that we need to, and we now listen, I'm not against methods and guardrails and all of that. All of that is helpful and good. But what our ultimate goal in avoiding temptation is this, to trust God more and to love God more. And to trust God more and to love God more. And the more that we trust God, the easier it will be to deny temptation. And the more that we love God, the easier it will be to deny temptation. This is the body of armor that God gives us, and we can trust him. Whenever you sin, you have failed to believe God, and you have failed to love God. You failed to believe him because you believe Satan's lie and the lie of your sinful impulses, and you failed to love him because you loved yourself more and wanted to fulfill yourself. And when I say you, I mean me. This is our problem, isn't it? We need to do our best to continue to keep on this armor of light, of trust, faith, and of love. The last piece of armor is this, the helmet of the hope of salvation. So you might say, wait, why do I need to put on salvation? Don't we already have salvation? When you're saved, don't you always have your salvation? Well, you can't lose your salvation. But you can lose the hope of your salvation. That's what Paul said, isn't it? He said, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Hope is a confidence that something will happen. That's what hope is. We say hope. I don't know what else to say. It's not uncertain. It's not an uncertain hope that our world has. It's not like, man, I really hope that one day I'll be in heaven forever with God. I really hope that when he said he forgives me, he really meant it. This is not biblical hope. Hope is a confident expectation that something is going to happen. And what Paul is talking specifically about here is the future salvation from the judgment of God. And as Christians, we should keep in the forefront of our minds that hope of eternal glory, the hope that the coming of Jesus Christ is coming, and the seeing him face to face, hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant, receiving your reward. This is the hope of our salvation. And as we focus, listen, as we focus on that, it will help keep us from being distracted by the things of the world. Oftentimes, here's what we do, is we get so distracted by the things of this world and so excited about certain things that the world offers that we forget all about God, and we forget what God has promised us, and we forget where we're headed, and we forget that if we were to drop dead at that moment, that we'd stand in the presence of God. And we forget that, and when we do, it's like a soldier who just takes off his helmet and sits it on the ground, leaving himself vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. But we need to always, listen, always be living in the light of eternal life that awaits us, always, to not be distracted. Does that mean that we can't ever think about anything else? Well, no, but all of it needs to be filtered through this idea, through this hope, that this, listen, this world is not the end. And I'm not living to make this world better. I'm living to make the next world better, both for myself and for those around me. This is the hope of salvation. That I think often is our Achilles heel. That whenever we're around people who care about God, we think about God and we love God and we think about eternity, but then when we get home, we kind of decompress and we stop thinking about God for a little while and we start maybe getting on our phone and we maybe start thumbing through the things of this world and thinking about the entertainment of this world and thinking about the pleasures of this world, and then along the way something pops up and then and we're vulnerable. But we need to keep the helmet of the hope of our salvation on, or we'll be vulnerable. And so, what is it that preserves and protects the believer? It's faith, love, and hope. These are the defenses against temptation. And so, because we are children of light, we're supposed to live different than the children of darkness. And so then Paul sums it all up. We'll just read the last few verses here as a summation of what Paul's saying. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So listen, Jesus came, Jesus took our penalty. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus took the wrath of God. And because of that, we won't have to face the wrath of God. And that truth, here's what we do with it. Verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also we do. And so this reality of missing, of escaping the wrath of God ought to have two impacts in your life. You ought to be comforted so you don't live in fear, and you ought to be edified, motivated to live for God. Not, listen, again, not in order to earn his favor, not in order to escape his judgment, but because you have earned his favor because of his grace, not because of anything you've done, and because you will escape judgment, and it's a hope and it's an assurance, because of that, you can respond in love and live for God as children of light. So when it comes to godly living, living a life that is godly, living different than the world, there are really two ditches on either side of that road. The two ditches can be summarized as this: legalism and liberalism. Legalism and liberalism. Legalism meaning that you need to live a certain way so that you can earn God's favor and so that you can escape the wrath of God. And so you need to keep doing this, because if you stop, if you don't do this, if you don't do certain things, if you don't live a certain way, well, then God's not going to like you anymore, and you're going to face the judgment of God. That's legalism. But then liberalism is this: hey, you won't face the judgment of God, so just live however you want, because there's no consequences. And that's liberalism, you see. And the Bible rejects both of those. And Paul seemed to be constantly fighting both of those throughout his ministry. And as you read the Pauline letters, he's almost always dealing with a facet of legalism, like in Galatia, where the Judaizers are trying to get them to keep the law of God, to keep their salvation. And that's not right, and that's legalism. But then in Romans, he says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's the liberalism. And so he's always fighting these two ditches. I need to live a certain way or God won't like me anymore, and he might not bless me. I have been doing pretty good lately. There's that part of it too. Doesn't this fall in something that we do? I've been doing pretty good lately, so God's probably pretty happy with me, and I'm probably going to be blessed. Or on the other hand, God loves me no matter what I do, and so he doesn't really care how I live. This is just our flesh, isn't it? It's part of our sin nature to either think that we can earn God's favor or just to live however we want. This is the, and then we justify it with the gospel somehow. It's not right. Neither of those are right. Here's what God does teach. You deserve the wrath of God. It doesn't change. You deserve the wrath of God. There's nothing that you can do to change that fact. It is only because of what Jesus did for you that you have the opportunity to escape the wrath of God and that you have his favor. Only because of what Jesus did. That's what he says in verse 9, isn't it? By what Jesus did. He died for us in verse 10. Even after salvation, you still deserve the wrath of God. You won't face the wrath of God, but you deserve the wrath of God. And you would do well to remember that, because what we do often is like the Jews did in Romans chapter 2, to say, yeah, they do deserve the wrath of God, but no, in reality, you deserve the wrath of God, and I deserve the wrath of God because we're sinful, still sinful. But God is good, and he took the wrath for us. But because God has given you grace and favor, he has saved you from his wrath. And listen, and because you have been saved from the wrath of God, now you should live a certain way. Are you following me? And so that flies in the face of legalism, and that flies in the face of liberalism, doesn't it? You're not going to earn God's favor by acting a certain way, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't act a certain way. Because of God's love for you, you should respond in love and adoration, wanting to live a life that's pleasing to God, not out of fear of losing God's favor, but because you do have God's favor and you love him for it. Because you've been rescued from the darkness and now are the children of light, you should no longer wallow in the deeds of the darkness, but instead live as children of light. You've become a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It's time to put off the old man and to put on the new man. It's time to live like children of light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the comfort that we find in the fact that you have forgiven us, Lord, us that are saved. Lord, there are many in this room that I've had discussions with, and Lord, I've heard their testimony of salvation, of the day where they came to you realizing that they deserve your wrath, realizing that they deserve to be part of the day of the Lord if that were to happen, and they deserve to be in hell forever away from you. But Lord, they have recognized what your son did for them. And they've called out to you to forgive them of your sin, of their sin, and for you to save them from that wrath. And I've talked with many in here who've done that. I'm thankful for that. And Lord, for those who have made that confession, I can't know their heart. Only you know their heart and they know their heart. For those who are saved, I pray that you would in them, Lord, do a work for them to love you and have a desire to live for you because of what you've done for them. Not out of fear, but out of love. But then, Lord, I pray for those that in this room that may not know you. And Lord, they're still at this moment a child of the darkness. And Lord, maybe they even know right now. It's confirmed in their heart. They know it's true that if they were to die today, that they would be in eternal darkness. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in them. I pray that you'd give them the courage to come forward and talk to somebody about that, get that settled. Lord, we're not promised another day. But Lord, I pray that you help us all to glorify you, help us all to follow you, and Lord, be ready to do whatever it is you ask of us tonight. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Amen. Stand together.